that I would be delighted just to sit down there and listen. But so far as I know, I've got to have the responsibility next week. But I should say this, that 2 weeks from today will be the first weekend in November. Now keep in mind that our brother Phil Bomberger will be with us for the Sundays of November. Yet on the first Sunday, while Phil is here, I think Gerald Stiles will be away somewhere. I forget where it is. And Lacey Buffalo will be away. He'll be along at Graham ministering the word there. I'll be away down at Fort Lauderdale in Florida that weekend conference. And we've a fourth preacher who won't be here that Sunday morning. And Bobby Hamilton's been asked to go and take part in a testimony meeting. I'll not tell you where, better not. I don't know. But he's going with some other layman, so that suggests to you the type of place they're going. So they call them laymen. I'm going to minister the word. Lacey's going to minister the word. Bobby's going to testify as a layman. Whatever that means. So we're all going to be, four of us will be away on that Sunday morning, but Phil will be here. So the rest of you see to it that you pack in and encourage Phil on his first Sunday. We always get some good blessing with Phil coming along. So keep inviting your friends. And we've had blessing almost every year that Phil has come here one way or another. So remember that 2 weeks from today. Now this morning we were looking at chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. I want tonight to look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue, that was Barnabas and Saul, went to the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate, would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of that chapter. Those of you who were present at the service at 11 o'clock this morning will remember I mentioned that chapters 13 and 14 of the Acts of the Apostles form a distinct section. It's the authentic record of what is commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. The beginning of chapter 13, they leave the church at Antioch, that is Antioch in Syria. The reason is the Antioch in Syria, because you read of another Antioch here in Pisidia. You say, what, two cities of the same name? Yeah. I wonder how many Washingtons we have here in the United States. There was only one George Washington, as far as I know, but a novel of towns carry the name of Washington. And when you speak of Washington, you've got to say whether it's Washington, D.C., or Washington, North Carolina, etc., 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 and I don't know how many more there are. I remember in Scotland, there were three little towns all called Thornhill. And you had to be able to give the county that they were in, or else your mail could get all mixed up, because, you know, it doesn't take much to mix up those mailmen. Careful what I say. Willie just gives me a look. I sometimes get a letter from Scotland, it takes 3 days. We had one from the other side of Raleigh the other week there, and it took 4 days. Huh? I could have walked up and down quicker than that. Eh? 4 days to bring a letter from the other side of the rail tracks in Raleigh down here. Get one from Scotland, 3 days. Well, now, when you think of Antioch, there's an Antioch in Syria, which was a good church. It was the missionary church. That's where they left from. And when you come to the end of chapter 14, they're back there again in Antioch in Syria, having fulfilled the ministry for which they were sent out. But now, we noticed in chapter 13 how that they went from place to place. They had opposition, we noted that. But in spite of the opposition, these men went on preaching. Remember what they preached? They preached the word of God. They preached the message, the word of salvation, it's called. They preached the good tidings. You see, and they kept on preaching, and they preached the forgiveness of sins. These were the four things that were involved in their preaching. Now, all these things come within the compass of the gospel. Now, when you come to chapter 14 now, they're moving on again, but having reached a certain point, they turn and they come back. As they're coming back, they're engaged in a twofold work. They're still preaching the gospel, but they're also doing something else. But let us look first of all now in the first 20 verses of this chapter. They're still engaged in the work of evangelization. Now I might say this, I have a solid conviction on this, that every local church, no matter how large they may be in numbers or how small, every local church should be characterized by this particular desire to evangelize. It's incumbent upon us that we preach the gospel, which means that every person in that local church should be engaged in spreading the word one way or another. You see, preaching the gospel is not limited to a man standing behind the desk. It's perfectly true that we do preach the gospel from the platform. It's perfectly true that we've got to preach the gospel. But what is the good of just always preaching the gospel if everybody occupying the pews are already saved? Oh, you see, they like it. Yes, they do. But then the gospel is a message to be told out to the unsaved. And it's not necessary to limit that to a man standing behind the desk. There are some people who have a great gift of telling the message of the gospel to others one-on-one. And I think I must agree with this, that while there are incidents in the Word of God where a man preached to a large audience and crowds were saved, we know that, and we thank God for that. And it still happens occasionally yet, but nevertheless, the most effective way to evangelize is one-on-one. Let me put it to you like this. I've said it like this before, but people forget. Suppose you started off with 12 people. 12 people. And each one evangelized. And each one won one soul, just one, to the Lord in a year. The end of the year, you've got 24. Suppose these 24 engaged in a similar work the second year and were successful. Go on, at the end of the second year, you've got 48. You see how many you've got the next year, the 96. You see, if each one was gripped with the thought, I've got a message of that man or that woman, and if only I could come to grips with them and lay the message before them and were able to win them for the Lord, you bring them to the Lord in prayer and you pray about it. And the opportunity is given to you and you prayed about it and you speak to them kindly and use some real good sanctified common sense, you may be able to win that soul. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you should take a walk up the Fayetteville Street Mall and go up to the first person and say, are you saved? You're not saved, you're going to hell. Now that's not the way to do it. That's how some people thought. Like, I knew a fellow who was a painter. And his boss sent him along one day and he used to do some painting in this house. He hadn't been painting very long when the lady of the house very kindly opened the door and stuck her nose in and said, painter? He said, yes, ma'am. Would you like a cup of tea? He said, nothing I would like better. See? She said, I've got a cup of tea ready. Just step in the kitchen. She says, you can have your cup of tea. I'll give you two little biscuits. He got them. He said, do you mind if I give thanks for them? She says, not in the least. I says, I usually say a grace myself before I take anything. So he gave thanks for the cup of tea and the two little cookies. He looked at the woman. She said, you know, I always say a grace myself, you know, sir. I'm a Christian. He said, are you? Yes. She said, I go to the church every Sunday. He says, Mrs., you could go to the church on Sunday and go to hell on Monday. Well, he wasn't in that house painting the next day. You see, there may have been truth in what he was saying, but there was no common sense in the way he said it. You see, well, what should he have said? He could have said, well, man, were you there yesterday, if this was Monday morning? Were you there yesterday? What was the preacher preaching about yesterday? What was the sermon about? He could have got her talking. And then he could have added his little quote. He might have found that the woman already was saved. Well, he knew. But you see, he wasn't there the next day. And I could go on and tell you a lot of stories about that fellow. Different things that happened. His brother was the same. Now that is not using common sense, but one-on-one. Now there are certain people I could approach, and there are certain people I couldn't approach. But there are some people you could approach that I couldn't approach. There are people that you could get at that I could never get near. God will use you and he'll use me. But here in chapter 14 there are these two special men and they're going around. You'll find here there's the declaration of truth. These men were preaching the gospel wherever they went. You see, if they left one place, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. They knew where to go and get their point of contact. You see, well, how did they do going into a Jewish synagogue? You might say to me, do you go to the Jewish synagogue? No, I don't. But to me, going to the Jewish synagogue meant this. They had a point of contact, for remember, they were Jews. Barnabas was a Levite. He knew something about the ceremonials, all right. But he'd been converted. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. It was from Benjamin that they chose the first king, you remember, the Saul of the Old Testament. These two men were brought up and nurtured in the Jewish form and Jewish ceremonials. They would go into the synagogue and they would sit in a certain seat. They never need to say a word. Just go in and sit down. Someone would get up and read the portion for that day, a kind of formal way. If you've never seen them do it, it's very interesting. One fellow stands there and the other man takes out this big scroll or roll and he kisses it and bows before it and takes it out, hands it to the other man and he unrolls it. Beautiful to watch them, how they roll it onto one stick and unroll it the other, quicker than you and I could turn over a page to find the place for that day. And they'll start there, and it's as if they were chanting, oh, da 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 da, and they go on like this. And they read the portion. Paul and Barnabas are sitting there. Now wait. When the reading's over, they look at them and say, well, brethren, have you something to say to the people? They wait till they're invited. Then they speak. And they spoke to them, and a great multitude believed. You see, there's a declaration of truth. Truth has got to be presented, whether it's to be a large congregation or one-on-one. But now, watch, when truth is put before them, something else happens. It says in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. You see, when the truth is made known, all those that hear the truth do not respond in the same manner. Suppose you've a whole group of people. They're not all going to get saved just because you preach. Remember a preacher on one occasion, I think he's with the Lord now, although I'm not sure, but I think he is. I was talking to him one Monday night. And I said to him, I was in a certain place yesterday. He said, oh, where are you? I said, do you know who was in the service? He said, who? And I told him, huh. He said, I doubt if that fellow will ever get saved. I said, you what? He said, I doubt. I said, what makes you doubt? I said, he's going to get saved. He says, any man like him that could sit and listen to me preach as often as he did and didn't get saved, I doubt if he'll ever get saved. Because he didn't get saved when you... I said, let me tell you something, sir. He's listened to far better preachers than you and didn't get saved. And he got saved. That man, I got him to come and hear one of the most outstanding preachers I've listened to. And I thought that night, sure, he's going to get saved. But he didn't. I was praying for him while the preacher was preaching. I thought, oh, he'll get saved, but he didn't. And you know, when he did get saved, it wasn't a preacher that speak to him at all. It was one-on-one. A man who couldn't keep you interested for 5 minutes if he came to this platform. He would stutter and stammer, and he'd get so excited. But he sat down and led that man to the Lord. But you see, there's division. There are some who are going to get saved, and some who are going to resist and resent the truth. Play words. Some become believers. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some believe, and some believe not. And you and I don't know who it is that's going to believe. Oh, I wish I could put a chalk mark on their back. Or I wish somebody else could. Save me an awful lot of bother, wouldn't it? I'd just go to them with a chalk mark and say, hey, you're going to get saved. You can't do that. Because God is glorified that the message is preached. God will be glorified in those that believe, and God will be glorified even in those that believe not. The glory will be His. You see, wherever the word is preached, there's going to be a division among the hearers. You know, that's true with regards to saved and unsaved. Some believe not. And I find sometimes there's division even with those that believe. You know, we're living in strange days. There was a time when if a man said, now here's what the Bible says. Well, that's it. It seems to me that believers today, even so-called professing Christians, I sometimes put a question mark behind them, but I find that even so-called professing Christians today will not accept what the Bible says. You see, well, after all, that's only his idea. I remember a man conducting a meeting on one occasion, thrown open for questions. The young fellow got up. He said, Mr. So-and-so, he said, are you suggesting, he said, my dear brother, I didn't suggest anything, I was teaching. Teaching. And he maintained that. When he got up, he taught. He only taught what he knew, what he had studied. Taught. If the word of God says it, that's it. There was a time when Christians said, if that's it, then that's what we'll do. Things have changed over the last 25 years. And now, oh, that's only his idea. By the way, let me suggest something to all of you tonight that may cause you to think a little. We're living in days when we can reach large crowds of people through radio and television. The president's going to make a speech. Something important. Think on the millions of people who can tune in and listen to what that man says. Couldn't do that in the old days. You'd have to wait till you bought a newspaper or something when it had gone through the sieve of the mind of the editor, you know. But now you can listen to what the man says. The same thing happens with Bible teaching. Or preaching, call it what you like. So you have quite a number of good men today. Don't misunderstand me now. A number of good men who may be on national networks. They're preaching. Then you have just as equally a number of frauds cultists. I wonder how many are listening to them. But here's the danger. Now, while we ourselves use the radio and getting into places, and we know there's a lot of people listening, a Baptist minister phoned me up just last week, a boss wants to come and see me. He wants some of the sermons that he's putting over the radio. Says he'd been listening to it every day for a long time. And one came before, a Baptist preacher came, wanted all my notes on the Romans. And he has them, I suppose he's preached them, I hope he is. I don't make these things, you know, copyright. It was the word of God, let them preach it. Most people hear, but here's the danger. There are one or two outstanding men today who get on national radio. 96 or 98% of what they say may be right. And 2% or 4% of what they're saying may be wrong. But as one woman said to me regarding one of them, she said, are you trying to tell me he's wrong? I said, yes, he's wrong. I've got it in his book. And he's wrong. It doesn't fit in with what the scriptures teach. He's wrong. It makes him popular, but he's not right. And you see, there are so many people listening today to those big name preachers. And if you say anything about them that they're wrong, why, they think lightning's going to strike you. You and I'll have to learn what the standard is of that word. And everything must be brought to that test. No matter who says it, whether it's said from behind this desk, or said from behind any other desk, or over the air on any station. If it doesn't fit in with the teaching of this word, it's got to be rejected. And only what comes in and agrees with this word can be accepted. The Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. There was division among the hearers. Some believed, some believed not. We've reached a day when there's division amongst professed Christians. Certain truths they're not going to accept, because they're the losers. The duty of the preachers. What should a preacher do when he receives opposition? Well, there are times when it's the preacher's duty to stand and face the foe. And stay put. And see it through. There are other times when it's the preacher's duty to shake the dust from off his feet and go on to another town. That's true in connection with areas. It's true in connection with nations. Now, I'm not one that agrees with this business of breaking the rules and the laws for the sake of carrying out what you think. If I was going to Russia, which I'm not likely to do, but if I was, and somebody was paying my way to go over as a traveler, and I was going over to see them, I wouldn't try to smuggle Bibles into Russia, because the law says you're not supposed to do it. And if you decide to go into a country, you're duty-bound to abide by the laws of that land. What would you think if someone came in at New York, dropped in at the John F. Kennedy Airport, and had his baggage there, brought his baggage through, and in his bags he had loads and loads of communist literature to distribute to our high schools and so on. You say, get him out! No right to be here. No, that's right. Now you see, if the law of the land is against it. When I was home this year, there were certain things I'd like to have brought back to plant in my garden, but it's against the law. Mustn't do it. So I couldn't do it. You see, the law lays down certain lines. If you're going into a country I do not believe it's right to break the law. I'll tell you what you could do. One dear woman from this very town learned to do this. She learned how to write John 3:16 in Russian. She had it all typed out, see? But she learned how to write it. So when she was in her motel, you know, you sign your name. And there, where it was necessary, she wrote John 3:16 in Russian. That's all right. No law against that. She do that. She was leaving a little seed that might grow. There's ways and means. But you and I have got to do what's right. And so therefore, here they are. Sometimes you stand and you preach the word and you remain there in the face of difficulties at other times. If a nation doesn't want the word of God, they don't want to retain the thought of God in their mind, then God gives them over. That's Romans chapter 1. And if God gives them over to a reprobate mind, you and I turn and preach the word elsewhere. I remember speaking to one dear man many years ago. He said, "Joe, why did you leave such and such a place and go to such and such a place?" He says, "Willie, let me tell you what I told your dad before you." He says, "Where they don't want the word of God, they don't want the child of God." And he says, "When they turned against the word of God," he says, "I thought it was time for me to get out." Because that's all I wanted to know. They rejected the word, so he said, "I got out." Now then, there were dangers and difficulties with these evangelists. Look what happened. There was a helpless man. He had been crippled from the day of his birth. And they were able to heal that man. He was cured. Cured by a miracle. You see, at that time, these men had that gift. There's no one got that gift today. Not even Oral Roberts. I've yet to see any person he has cured. And if you know of one, tell me and I'll go and see them. We've got to face up to those frauds today who are making claims that cannot be substantiated by the Word of God. But that gift was in operation then. A helpless man was cured, but what happened? Here's a heathen multitude of people. They get so confused, they say, "Well, these men must be the gods come down amongst us." Well, here's something that touches all our hearts and makes us think. This confused group of heathen, they say, "Why, these are the gods. Let's do worship to them." So they're going to build their altars, and they're going to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Well, I know some men today, well, they're going to do that with them. They'll be happy about it. They think this is wonderful. Going to make me some big fellow. Give me a big name. Going to worship me. No, we're strange creatures, aren't we? They wanted to worship them. And Paul and his companion were so upset. They said, "We can't do this." These were humble men. Paul and Barnabas were humble men. They didn't want a big name. They rushed in and stopped and said, "Don't do it. This is what we're trying to tell you, that this is wrong. God has perhaps allowed you this in the past, but not now. You've not to do it. Worship the Lord your God, that's all. Don't worship us." Why are we so stupid as to worship men? A fellow said to me some time ago, "What's your position, the church where you are?" I said, "Position? The position?" He said, "I'm just one of the brethren." "That's all, one of the brethren." So he looked at me. I said, "I work with the other men." "Huh?" He said, "All looking for positions. What's your position?" Paul and Barnabas weren't looking for positions. My, there could have been big men there and allowing them to work. They said, "No, don't worship us. Worship God." Now, They got the point there where they kept the honor for God, but now they're going to go back. From verse 21, they're going to go back and they're going to consolidate the work. If there's the work of evangelization, then there's got to be the work of consolidation. But watch what lies in between that. Just look for a moment at verse 19, will you? Verse 19 of this chapter. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. The same people who wanted to worship him, men and women who would have worshipped him, now they're ready to stone him. People ask one, don't they? People are strange. The one day they'll put you right up on a pedestal. The next day they'll throw you out in the trash heap for being dead. Worship you one day and stone you the next day. All right, they left. Now they're going back. And from verse 21 to verse 25, look how it's set before us here. The work of consolidation. Now here's what they said. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So first of all, they're going back. Now they've preached the gospel, and now there's to be the teaching of the young converts. Now doesn't this fit in exactly with the great commission that the Lord gave to the disciples? Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And finish there. No. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Here's Paul and Barnabas going back now, and they're seeking to teach and exhort these young Christians. This is what you might call, at the present time, follow-up work. You know, they talk of follow-up work. Well, there is such a thing as follow-up work. Let us use the old illustration. A baby's born. They rejoice. The baby's here, the baby's well. Everybody's rejoicing. Both well. Mother well, child well. So what do? You don't throw the child out in the street and say it's born and it'll survive for itself if it's strong enough. You don't do that. Of course not. You prepare the nicest little bed for it. And everybody's deep. And then the mother's looking the clock, at least for the first one, she's looking the clock, and she'll almost set the alarm. It's time to feed the baby. Everything's concentrated on the baby. Special attention. Until such times as the baby is old enough to care for itself. Even then, instructions are given, it goes to school, gets educated, until the child grows into maturity and able to attend to their own affairs. It's the same in the spiritual sense. There's to be spiritual growth. The child has got to be fed perhaps with the milk of the word, and then going on to strong meat, but they've got to be exalted. He exalted them, confirming the souls of the disciples and exalting them to continue in the faith. This is a great need. For teaching, for instruction. But that's not all. Warning them of coming trouble. See what he said? And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You know, I've said it often here, I am not a party to all this modern idea of telling people all they need to do is make some kind of commitment and that's the end of all your troubles. Some of you are old enough here to know that isn't true. I've known some people that had no troubles at all before they got converted. The only trouble was they weren't right with God. But after they were converted, they got more troubles than they ever had before. The old devil seemed to get at them. Day after day, things went wrong with their work. Things went wrong with their home. Everything seemed to go against them. And they couldn't understand it. Well, Job back in the Old Testament couldn't understand it, you know, until he come to the end and looked back at the end. He understood. The end. But this idea of saying, oh, you only need to make a commitment, you know, and everything's easy then. Christ's the answer to all your problems. Christ is not the answer to all your problems. If Christ was the answer to all our problems and all our needs, there would be no need to have sent the Holy Spirit. You see, there was something additional. Christ had to go back to the glory and the Holy Spirit and to be sent down through much tribulation, and the Holy Spirit is sent down as another comforter. And we need that comfort. We need the exhortation. We need the comfort. Christian life may be a hard life for some folks, but in this work of consolidation, watch what else he does. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Pergus, they were sent down to Attalia. But look at verse 23 for a moment. When they had ordained them elders in every church. Now, there's a word that upsets some people. Others like it. Oh, they love this word. Have you never read that word where he ordained them? You don't come to me and say, when were you ordained? I said, by whom? By whom? Look, this business of ordination is a farce. Let's face it. Can you imagine a man going down and bending knee in front of another man or in front of other men, and they're laying their hands on his head? Yes, their unholy hands on his unholy head, perhaps. Muttering some kind of Hindu grace over him that nobody understands. And he's ordained! Now he's qualified by them to go out and occupy a position. That, my friend, is not what is meant here. When they had ordained, that is, when they had pointed out. Not a matter of raising the hand up like a vote, or putting the hand on their head and trying to impair something upon them, not that at all. They simply pointed them out and said, these are the men. They ordained them elders in every church. This is very important, you know. You see, this sets before us the important matter of church government. Now, some of you know this, I've told you before, there's only three forms of government in ecclesiastical circles today. There's that which is called Episcopalian, there's that which is called Presbyterian, and that which is called Congregational. Now, when you come to Congregational, you can bring in a lot of side issues there, but these are the three main forms of government. Episcopalian form of government simply means this. It heads up in one man, and that one man has complete control. I'll think for a moment. Roman Catholic Church have a head, they call him the Pope. And under him, everybody's got to submit. You must submit to the Pope. You wouldn't dare, if you dare to challenge the Pope, lightning would strike you. You mustn't challenge the Pope. See, he speaks as Christ's vicar. Meaning that he takes the place of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is Christ's vicar. He's Christ's representative down here. For the Pope takes that upon himself. But you take the High Episcopal Church of England. They don't call their head the Pope. They call him the Archbishop. Remember this. Arch means chief. Bishop means shepherd. The New Testament tells us that Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the man who claims to be the chief shepherd. He has no right to claim that. He calls himself the archbishop, with all these lesser bishops right down to the vicar and so on. It's the same system with different terminology, that's all. There's a lot of others the same. I'm not concerned with what name you give that man, whether you call him the Pope, the Archbishop, the General. One group call him the General. Others would call him the leading brother. That group, their leading brother died a few years ago, died in disgrace. An immoral alcoholic. Yet he was their leading brother. You see, my friend, there's no such thing in the Word of God. That system of government is wrong. That's the Episcopalian form of government. But now there's the other form of government called Presbyterian form of government. And they, by the way, despise the Episcopalian form of government. The Presbyterian form of government is ruled by the presbyters. But their idea is this. Their presbyter is the man who's in charge of each local church. Then once a year they have general assembly with a moderator. I've often wondered why they need a moderator, but they need him somewhere or another. And at their general assembly, they make the decisions, handed down to the local areas, and then finally to the local churches. You know a lot of them that are that form of government. Oh, they might not all use the same terminology. One might term our conference. You see, and they use it in that style. And so they have their delegates who go and they make the